Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I'm getting into the book of Revelation in my study, I'm learning different things along the way that will help us overall to interpret the book and to understand the message. And as we go along, Lord willing, I hope to share those little things, little insights with you. One of them this afternoon, it's always important to remember that the book of Revelation is a prophecy that's presented through a vision that's then conveyed to us by way of a letter. So, prophecy, vision, letter. If you can remember those three things, it may be helpful. It's a prophecy that comes through a vision that is then communicated by way of a letter. That will help you to understand the book. And I mention it because what's particularly before us this afternoon is the issue of letter. And the fact that John is writing out the opening greeting of the letter. Writing out the way that God draws near to His people. And as He draws near, He greets His people. He greets us. Dear churches, he says, in essence. And it's to seven churches. And more about that in a later sermon. But for now, simply think of the church of all times and all places. The true church of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's who is in view. And so us too, we may humbly confess that today. Us too, the living God, the Lord of earth and heaven is greeting us. And what stands out in this greeting is that it is an extended greeting. It is a number of verses. When you compare these words, for instance, to some of Paul's letters, where he greets in a matter of a verse or half a verse. Here, the greeting goes on for several verses. The Lord might have simply said, to the seven churches, this is the Lord. Or to the seven churches, this is Father, Son, Holy Spirit writing to you. He might have said that, and how fine that would have been. But in fact, the Lord says so much more. And what we have really is an extended and most wonderful and very exciting greeting. While we could say it's a stunning greeting. Stunning. Stunning means beautiful, overwhelming, simply so much to absorb, take in, and be helped by and blessed by. And these words are something of that, aren't they? Breathtaking, really, to listen to. Stunning in their effect. At least if we're listening as we ought. And so let's try to listen this afternoon with the help of the Lord. God's stunning greeting to the seven churches. God's stunning greeting to the seven churches. And what follows as we develop this will be three major points to do with this God. Three major points, and then at the end, three brief closing applications. So three major points and then three closing applications, all in view of this theme, God's stunning greeting to the seven churches. Notice, first of all, that he greets the churches as the great triune God. The great triune God. That's the first thing to highlight. The God who greets the church is the great triune God. Of course, we all know that he's triune. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. That has been drilled into us all our life. And rightly so, for it's all over the Scriptures, including here in our text. Because John starts with the Father. That's what we're meant to understand when he says in verse 4, Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, that's the Father. We know that because of the structure of the passage. He goes on to refer to the Spirit, described here as the seven spirits who are before His throne. And then we get the incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and several things are said about Him. And we'll get into the details in a moment, but just for now, notice Trinity. Again, the fact that God is triune, that this is central to His identity. We'll acknowledge it at the end of the service when we confess the Apostles' Creed, framed again in view of God's Trinity. This is how we are to think of God. This is the way we are to know Him, the Father, by the Spirit, through the Son. Or you could say the Father through the Son by the Spirit. But he's not just the triune God, he's the great triune God. And that's what to highlight now and to emphasize. Of course, just as triune, he's great, but John brings out even more. John seeks to accentuate the greatness of the triune God. For instance, the way he describes the Father. That's what we're, as I mentioned, what we're to infer with the first words, that the Father is in view as the one, John says, who is and who was and who is to come. Now just try to take that in. Is, was, and is to come. About the Father especially, though, of course, applying as much to the Son and Spirit too. But now the Father in view. He is present tense, he was past tense, and he is to come future tense. In other words, John is saying he is the everlasting Father. As Father, he is God since forever, and he will be God for forever. He has always been God. He has always been, and he will always be. Is, was, and is to come. And we are compelled to confess, someone like that is unique, is glorious. Someone like that stands apart and above. Someone like that is truly great and greatly to be praised. And then we read about the seven spirits who are before his throne. As mentioned a moment ago, that's the Holy Spirit. But why is he called the seven spirits who are before his throne? Well, John will refer to him like this a number of times in Revelation. We'll come to that in due course. But why is the Spirit called seven spirits? Here it can be helpful to think of two Old Testament passages. One is Isaiah 11, verse 2, where the Spirit is said to rest upon the coming Messiah, and the Spirit is described in a sevenfold way as the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, the sevenfold Spirit. And then in Zechariah 4, we won't look there, but Zechariah sees a lampstand with seven lamps. And we're told that refers then to the seven spirits, to the Spirit ultimately, the Spirit of God. What we have to remember here is that the number seven represents the number of completion and perfection. And so what seems to be the point is that the Holy Spirit is the complete and perfect Spirit of God. He is no less God. He is not lacking anything. He is fully able and equipped to serve us as third person of the Trinity, as the sevenfold Holy Spirit who is there before the throne. And again, the point is to accentuate his greatness, how great he must be, a sevenfold Spirit. And think what a privilege it is when believers are said to have the Holy Spirit living within us. And then we come to Jesus Christ. And three key things are said about him, all highlighting his greatness. For one thing, he is the faithful witness. And that points to his ministry here on earth. When he came to this world, he came to bear witness of the truth. Isn't that why he came? He came to proclaim the word of the living God. Remember his message, his opening message, there in the beginning of the gospel. Repent, he said, and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what he said. Or think of John 15 when he told his disciples that all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. What was he doing on earth? What preoccupied Jesus as he walked about this world, especially in the time of ministry? He was serving as faithful witness. He was proclaiming the word and message of God the Father, and he did it without compromise, and he did it faithfully. When you open the scriptures, especially when you read the gospel, the whole word, of course, but when you read the words of Christ, you get undiluted truth. You get unadulterated. You get pure, glorious truth. He is the faithful witness. And then we read he's the firstborn from the dead. That's obviously a reference to his resurrection when he came back from the dead. He's the firstborn, we read. But maybe someone says, but is that true? What about Lazarus? What about the daughter of Jairus? What about the son of the widow of Nain? Jesus raised them. Or what about the boys that Elijah raised and Elisha raised? But see, what is the difference with all those people is that while they came back to life, that's true, they had to die again, right? Lazarus walked out of the grave after being called by the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been dead for 4 days. Christ raised him. He came forth. But eventually there came another day when the body of Lazarus was once more laid in the grave. Not so with Jesus Christ. He rose up from the dead, never again to die. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He rose up, never again to be laid in the tomb. He is the firstborn from the dead. And then he's the ruler over the kings of the earth. That's how the greeting finishes with reference to Christ. He is the ruler. And what that is about is where he is now at God's right hand. See, you can follow these three things in chronological order. He came to witness. He came to rise again. And he came now to reign forever and ever. And there he is at God's right hand, as he having all authority in heaven on earth, busy today putting his enemies under his feet. The Lord Jesus Christ is King of glory, is sovereign over all. What a proclamation. Ruler over the kings of the earth. And how great he must be if they are all under him, if they are all under his control. Think of that. They don't have a clue. Trudeau, Biden, Putin, all the rest. They don't have a clue. But it's true. Jesus rules over them all. Now we have trouble seeing it. We have to believe it. We have to take this word on faith. God is greeting us and reminding us of what is real, what is so in this world, how he's the great triune God. He is, he was, he is to come. He's the sevenfold spirit, and he's Jesus Christ, faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, ruler over the kings of the earth. How we are meant to be in awe of him. How we are meant to be encouraged by him. And more on that later. But now let's notice in the second place, God's greeting. Secondly, especially as Savior God. So as great triune God, first of all, but now especially as Savior God. And here we look at the end of verse 5, and then into 6 and 7. Starting in verse 5, says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, strictly speaking, this is not so much formal greeting from God as extended meditation on the saving work of God and an expression of praise to God. But it is all part of the opening words, and it is meant to focus our minds and hearts on the grace of God and on what he has done in and through his Son. And so again, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. How straightforward the text is, isn't it? He loved us. That's what all believers can know. He loved us. And what's more, he loves us still. It's a love that has no end. It's a love that has no beginning. It's an infinite love. It's an eternal love. It's a love also that will never, never end. And nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He loved us. He loves us. He will love us forever. Now, how can that be? We may wonder. But it's true. And the proof that it is so is in what he did. When John says, he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's a reference, of course, to his death. When he came into this world to suffer and die, he gave himself to death on the cross. It was death in payment for sin. It was death to cover our debts. It was death so as to close the doors of hell and to open the doors of heaven, his own blood. And because of that, all who trust in him are forgiven. What a sacrifice. What a gift of love. Especially if we think of our sins. Let's talk about our sins. And what our sins deserve. How we're sinners already when we are born into this world through Adam. And just for that we deserve to die forever in hell. But then add to that all our own personal sin. Everyday sin. Thought, word, and deed sin. Failure sin. Rebellion sin. Transgression sin. Inexcusable sin. Uncountable sin. And for all of it, we ought to die. But he died. And through his death, we may be washed. Some translations say we may be loosed. We may be freed. They all work, for they all highlight the riches that we receive through Jesus' death. He loved us and washed us. He's Savior. And look what else we may get, all who trust him. Verse 6, he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Made us kings and priests. Now, way back in Exodus, the Lord said to Israel that he was making them a kingdom of priests. He was organizing them together as a people to serve him and to bless his name. And so this language here is about the restoration of sinners, restoration of fallen sinners. The Lord forgives and restores to a place of glory and with a purpose and privilege and calling to proclaim his praise in the world. Think of that. Without this, we're just lost. Without this, we're just wrecks in this world. And who has any hope at all but through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, all of it. We who trust in him, what a rescue we may receive. What a liberation we may experience. We are saved from sin and death and hell. We are saved to serve and to sing to our God. Oh, to be a Christian is so good, so purposeful, so meaningful, and so blessed. And nor is that all, because there is still more. Because verse 7 speaks about how he is coming. That means the Lord Jesus Christ. And coming ultimately in glory at the end of time. He is coming with clouds, we're told. And every eye will see him. Every eye. Now at this point, John goes on to say something about how Jesus' coming will affect the unrepentant and the ungodly. That's very sobering. That's very sobering. Because John says that when Jesus comes, every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. Now in a sense, we've all pierced him. That's true. But the point seems to be here that especially unbelievers, with their ignoring Jesus, with their despising Jesus, what a piercing that is. And they will not get away with it on the day when he appears. No, he will confront them. And John says, the tribes of the earth will, what's his word? Mourn because of him. Mourn. How they will mourn. How they will cry. How they will wail, really, because it will be so terrible for them because of him, because they will see him in his holy glory and he will judge them and they will not be able to escape from him. Even so, John says, amen, it is sure. So that has to be kept in mind for sure. And let it wake up any one of us who may be content to live in carelessness or recklessness. But let's not forget the flip side to that either. And that's for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. How great that day will be when he comes. We heard something of that this morning. Because when he comes, it will be the climax to his saving work as he takes all his people, all of them, however many they may be, all of them in body and soul, into the endless glory of the new heaven and new earth. The book of Revelation will finish with that. We'll get there, Lord willing, chapter 21 and chapter 22. No more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more curse, no more sin. What a lot to look forward to. That's the point. He is coming. He washed us. He loved us, washed us, made us kings and priests, and he is coming. And so in this greeting, we may hear God speaking as great triune God, and we may hear him especially as Savior God. And then one more point, one more main point in terms of God's stunning greeting to his church. Doesn't he greet us always as Almighty God? Always as Almighty God. And here we look at verse 8, and verse 8 is very special. What sets verse 8 apart is that it's direct speech from God. Direct. The previous verses, 4, 5, 6, 7, are John conveying the greeting of the Lord. But here in verse 8, it's as if the Lord himself breaks through and the Lord himself speaks directly. And remember, the same Lord we've just met in these verses, the triune Lord, the Savior Lord. Or we can think of it like this. In verse 8, the Father, by the Spirit, through the Son, speaks. He speaks. What does he say? Some of the grandest words we could ever hear. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, you know, almost I don't want to say anything more at this point. Coming to the end of the greeting, coming almost to a climax, isn't really the best thing to do. We might think simply to be still, to be quiet, after hearing these words of God, and in silence to reflect, and to be in awe, and to worship. But we have to understand these words. What's the Lord mean when he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega? Well, as you probably know, Alpha is the first letter, the name of the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Alpha, like our A. Alpha is the first letter, Omega is the last. We have been learning some of these letters on account of COVID. Alpha, Beta, Delta, Omicron. Hopefully we never have to learn another one. But in any case, the point is that Alpha is the first, Omega is the last. This whole book was written in Greek, and that's why it's Alpha and Omega. And what it means, the Lord is saying, is he is really the everlasting God. He's the God who spans all of time. He's the beginning and the end. Really, he never had a beginning. He'll never have an end. He supersedes time. He transcends time. He is from everlasting to everlasting. Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. Constant, unchanging, ever faithful God. No one can meet up to this character description. No one can match him in his glory in this way. Again, he repeats the point how he is and was and is to come. Wow, this God is eternal. He has always been and he will always be. And then comes the last word, the Almighty. The Almighty. So he's eternal, and he's eternally almighty. Almighty, it says. The Greek word, here's a special word highlighting the great sovereignty of God. His omnipotence. Literally, he is the all-powerful God, the Almighty. And he is always that way. He has always been. And he will always be. And that means then that no one can ever be a serious rival to him. We do not believe in a universe in which two equal forces are at war, good and evil, and who knows the outcome. No, the God who alone is good is always sovereign and in charge. And while the nations may rage and the kings of the earth may do all they can to plot vain things, and the peoples may rise up in all of their animosity and enmity to overthrow the Lord of glory. It can't happen, and it won't happen, for he is the Almighty. And don't forget, congregation, he is telling us this. He is speaking. Well, that's true always, of course, with the scripture. But in this part of the greeting, he is speaking so directly and personally as Almighty God. If only we remembered these truths more than we did. And what a help they were meant to be and are meant to be for the beleaguered and oppressed and suffering and persecuted church of John's day and of our day. And whenever we are tried and troubled, our God reigns. Our God is King forever. Again, what reason to be still and know that he is God and to be calm and worship this God. And simply in view of him greeting us as great triune God, especially as Savior God and always as Almighty God. Do you see now why it's right to say that this is a stunning greeting? That God's greeting to the seven churches is so stunning. Hello, he is saying, but so magnificently and richly. Are we hearing him? And in hearing him, how do we respond to him? That's always important, isn't it? It's never right to ignore a greeting or to bypass a greeting or to carry on as if you've heard nothing. We teach our children when someone says hello to you, you say hello to them. You acknowledge them. And so much more with the living God who's greeting his church. And so as we finish this afternoon, as I mentioned, let's review three brief applications of our text or in relationship to our text. One, In view of this greeting of God, let's respond to Him in faith. Let's make sure that we respond to Him in faith. Acknowledge Him, look up to Him, rely upon Him, recognize Him, trust in Him. And especially, and first of all, to be reconciled to Him. That's first and foremost, of course. Earlier we heard about His saving work. And we heard too about His return, the Lord Jesus. How He will come someday. And John says, every eye will see Him. And what will matter then is whether or not we believe in Him and belong to Him. Whether or not we have turned from our sin and began to trust in Him. How to be glad on that day when Jesus returns. How to be glad and rejoice when He comes on that day. In order to be glad on that day, we need to believe in Him today. We need to kiss the Son today. He who believes on the Son has everlasting life. Do you believe on the Son? Do you, through the Son, by the Spirit, come to the Father? Are you reconciled to this holy and great God through faith? That's what the Word calls for. That's what this text also compels us to do. Come to faith. Come to God in Christ. Come to the Father through the Spirit by the Son. Yes, respond to God in faith. He greets you. Are you responding in faith? Secondly, second application, be helped by God in life. Be helped by God in life. And here we need to go back to the start of the text and to some words not yet mentioned. Verse 4, when John begins with, grace to you and peace. Now, isn't that good? Maybe we missed it. Maybe you thought I missed it. It's so common, it's easy to overlook, but we shouldn't miss it. Maybe these are the most important words in the whole text even. And we need to hear them and all that they mean. Grace to you and peace. Are those not precious words? And do they not point to precious realities? Also, as they come from God, the triune God, the Savior God, the Almighty God, grace, He says, and peace. Now, the order matters. We know that, of course. There can be no peace without grace. Grace is God showing favor and kindness and mercy and love through sending His own Son to suffer and die, and for His sake covering our sin, and for His sake receiving us to Himself. And what comes as a fruit of grace is peace. Peace with God, peace within, peace with our fellow man. And what the text is saying, what God is saying is this. Listen, He's got grace and He's got peace for you and me, for His church, for all His people throughout the ages. He's a God of grace. He's a God of peace. And the point is that in this way of greeting us, like with these words, here's what He's offering. Here's what He's promising and bestowing. And for all of life, grace for sinners and peace with God. And the takeaway, what it's meant to do is to encourage every child of God, every believer, and all the people of God. The God we profess, the God we trust, is He would have us know, first and foremost, a God full of grace and peace. You can count on Him for those gifts. You can go to Him and call on Him and trust in Him to be helped by Him with grace, with favor, with peace, with calm, quiet assurance, no matter where you are in life, no matter what you may have to endure in life, including, think of John's context, tribulation, distress, persecution, hardship. Think of our own context. Think of the general Christian context. Struggle with sin. Struggle to be pure. Struggle to please God. Struggle to be faithful in this world. When do we not need grace and peace? Every home is in need of it. Every marriage. Every family. The whole church. And God's got it. And God gives it. He is the God of grace and peace. And to us He proclaims it. Go to Him, receive from Him, and be helped by Him. And then finally, not only respond to God in faith and be helped by God in life, but live for God forever. Live for God. Isn't that a fair point to make too? I mean, if we think of all that God is and all that God gives, all that God has proclaimed, if we think especially of the words of verse 6, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. In other words, that Him be praised by us and that Him be served by us. Now, that ought to be the motto of every Christian and of every Christian church. Think of how that's framed in the or phrased in the Westminster Confession. What is the chief end of man? The chief end. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. In other words, to live out what our text is saying to God, the great triune God, especially the Savior God in Christ, and always the everlasting Almighty God, to this amazing God be glory and dominion forever and ever. Let me live to praise Him and to serve Him. Is it not so, congregation, that when we get that clear in our minds and hearts, how that helps to handle everything else. It's sort of the great sorting principle of our life. When we know that we exist, that we've been saved, redeemed, that we're being cared for, so that we might live like this, to His glory, to His praise. Well, that helps growing up. That helps finding our way in this world. That helps getting a job. Maybe getting married, maybe not. Growing older, all of it comes under this overarching principle and purpose and focus and passion. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And whenever there's trouble, whenever there's distress, whenever it's hard, how do we handle that? How do we make our way through? It starts here. To Him be glory. To Him be dominion. Are you wanting this? Are you seeking this? Do God's opening words, the way He greets you, compel this? When so, it's the evidence of grace. And if you still need to sort it out, now is the time. Today's the day. Yes, let this be the agenda for all of us. Also now, and into this new week, and as we study this book of Revelation, and for however long God will have us here, God greets us as great triune God, especially Savior God, always Almighty God. Grace and peace from this God, and therefore to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.